He is considered to be America's most beloved president, but was anything but beloved while he was in office. The South hated him, and even some in the North hated him as well. The anti-war activists, they hated him. The Democrats hated him, calling him a widowmaker. The media ridiculed his eyes, his looks, his body, calling him a freak of nature. Harper's Magazine would go on to call him a host of names in print, such as filthy storyteller, despot, liar, thief, braggart, buffoon, usurper, monster, old scoundrel, perjurer, swindler, tyrant, field butcher, land pirate, and ignoramus Abe. The president was Abraham Lincoln. But Abraham Lincoln would not stoop down to the level of his critics. Abraham Lincoln presided over the nation's most terrible crisis, the Civil War. Now, the Civil War began on April the 12th, 1861, just 1 month after he began his first term. And it ended on April the 9th, 1865, just 5 days before he died. The Civil War was more bitter and protracted than anyone had predicted, costing more than 600,000 lives. Now, in his second inaugural address on March the 4th, 1865, which he delivered just over a month before his death, a reelected President Abraham Lincoln, he wanted to unify a broken nation. With the end of the brutal 4-year Civil War in sight, many people on both sides felt anger and frustration toward their fellow Americans. Lincoln attempted to rise above the divisiveness, and he started the process of healing. Instead of placing blame on or even rejoicing in the fact that the sanctity of the imminent Northern victory, Lincoln instead offered a conciliatory words or message to citizens both in the North and in the South. In his address, Lincoln also shared his most profound reflections on the causes and the meaning of the war. The unspeakable savagery that had already lasted for 4 years, he believed was nothing short of divine punishment for the sin of slavery, a sin for which he believed all Americans were implicit. Now, Lincoln's second inaugural address, heralded as one of the most significant presidential speeches in American history, finally, in the speech's closing remarks, with the immortal words of reconciliation and healing that are carved in the walls of the Lincoln Memorial today in the nation's capital, Lincoln set the tone for his plan for the nation's reconstruction. He said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us the right, let us strive on to finish the works that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have done the battle or braved the battle." And to his widow and his orphan, to do all which we can to that we may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Now, Lincoln won over a lot of his enemies with that speech, his critics, by holding fast to this famous principle encapsulated in his second inaugural address: "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right." Now, with this as a foundation, brethren, I'd like to discuss with you today the subject of malice. The subject of malice. Now, the subject of malice should be very important to us because the Apostle Paul instructs us to celebrate or to keep the days of unleavened bread without it, without malice. And when we think about the subject of malice, several questions come to my mind. Primarily, what is malice? How would you answer that question if somebody was to pose it to you? How would you say, how would you define malice? Another question is, what does the Bible have to say about malice? Or there are examples of malice in the Bible that we can look to. Can we, as true Christians, have malice in our lives? And if we can, how do we control and overcome it? I'd like to answer these questions, brethren, as we look into the subject of malice. And if you'd like a title for this message, it is Malice Toward None. Malice Toward None. Now, when we look at the definition according to modern day law, it states this. It says, malice is when a person kills another person or fetus, which is interesting to me, or fetus with malice aforethought. They could be found guilty of murder. In simple terms, malice aforethought is a mental state in which a person intends to kill someone else or commit an act that they know will endanger human life. It's also further broken down into two types of malice aforethought. The first type is express malice. Express malice is when someone has specific intention to kill another person. The second type is called implied malice, which is when someone intentionally and deliberately commits an act that he or she knows to be dangerous to others with conscious disregard for human life. Now, when we look at the biblical definition of the word malice, it means extreme enmity. Enmity of the heart, malevolence, a disposition to endure and injure others without cause for mere personal gratification from a spirit of revenge. I don't know about you, I don't think I've ever had the desire to kill someone, so maybe I don't have malice. But that would be a wrong thought, as we'll get into and see the differences in malice. Now, the word malice comes from the Latin word malicia, which is from the root word malice, which literally means evil. Now, many English words use the prefix mal in front of it, meaning bad or evil as well. Words such as malediction, malefactor, malevolent, malfeasance, malign, malignant, malnutrition, malpractice, and malicious. They all have bad connotations associated with them. Now, from time to time, a friend of mine sends me emails that contain quips, jokes, and short stories. About a month ago, he sent me an email with a story that is a very good example of malice. To show you that malice that would be easy for us to have as well. The story goes like this. The subject line says, I have a confession to make. He says, I know I shouldn't have done this, but I did. Because as you know, I'm 76 years old. That's his excuse. He says, I was in the drive-thru window this morning and the lady behind me leaned on her horn and started mouthing something because I was taking too long to place my order. So when I got to the first window, I paid for her order as well as mine. The cashier must have told her what I had done, because as we moved up, she leaned out of her window and waved to me and mouthed, "Thank you." Obviously embarrassed that I had repaid her rudeness with kindness. When I got up to the pickup window, I showed both receipts, took her food as well as mine, so now she has to go back through the line, start all over again. Now that's malice. That is malice. What makes this story so humorous, brethren, is that from time to time, almost all of us in this room have wanted to do the same thing, haven't we? That's malice. The thought of getting back at someone. And that is what it is, what the intent of the heart is all about. The intent of the heart. Malice can also be in our thoughts, with the intent of the heart. Now, the Greek word for most often used or translated malice is kakia, K-A-K-I-A. And it means character of badness, evil in quantity, or quality rather, or to be generally evil and vicious. The emphasis is on character, character. Now, there is another Greek word that is translated as malice or malicious, and the word is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. It means evil or bad and refers to a malignancy or the injurious and destructive influence of evil. But the word kakia is the root from which all manner of poneros or malicious injury and malignancy comes from. It all comes from the root word kakia. Now we'll see how that word is used, poneros is used in Scripture a little later on. Now the word kakia signifies evil at its root, useless and incapable of any redeeming quality. Instead, it is a breeding ground and a launching point of poneros, malicious. Malicious, malignant acts that can only destroy. We can easily see the depth of the meaning here, as of Lincoln's words in his second inaugural address, with malice toward none and charity for all. And most importantly, we can also see why Paul instructs us to keep the feast, this feast, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, without malice. The Bible refers to several aspects of malice, and I'd like to cover or look at a few of them with you today, and you probably could come up with some of your own. The first aspect that I listed is malice is like leaven. Malice is like leaven. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Mr. Sandlin's ended his sermon last week, or the first holy day. He ended the sermon with 1 Corinthians. I'd like to start there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is a scripture very familiar to all of us, because we, especially around this time of the year, we hear it. The context of this scripture is about church discipline, or lack of it, as we see in verse 1. The case in point concerns an incestuous relationship that the church at Corinth was tolerating. Paul says this type of immorality wouldn't even be tolerated by the Gentile world around them, let alone be found in the church of God. Among the Gentiles, this would be considered an incredible and unheard of wickedness. This type of union was also forbidden in the law of Moses, as we see in Leviticus 18. And they, the Corinthian church, were not only tolerating it, they were basically condoning it by not addressing it. And not only were they allowing it to go on, not even feeling guilty about it, but they were puffed up, they were arrogant, and even proud of their actions. Paul said even though he wasn't there physically, he was there in spirit, and he had already made a judgment. And he sternly rebuked or exhorted them to remove the man from the congregation. The issue that the the Corinthian church had was with this situation is that they saw it only as a small thing. It was a little, no big deal to them. And Paul says they were actually glorying. They were glorying, meaning they were boasting about it, as we see in verse 6. They took pride in their actions, or lack of, their tolerance. But Paul explained to them that it was a major issue. It was a big deal. And he used the analogy of just a little leaven affects the whole lump. A little leaven affects the whole church. Leaven is generally the symbol of a spreading nature of evil and is often used in the Bible to refer to something malicious that infects everything that it touches. Then in verse 7, Paul says, purge out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. The interesting thing here is that Paul is not referring to purging out the man at this point. The man who was committing the immoral act. But he was referring to the prevailing spirit or the attitude within the church, which tolerated the evil, which was to be purged out of their midst so that they may actually become a new unleavened lump. Because they were unleavened by the sacrifice, just like you and I, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Passover. Therefore, we too are to keep this feast, not with the feelings of our corrupt and old, unconverted nature, but without the leaven of kakia, or malice, which is evil, trouble, with a vicious disposition, or spite. Now, the word wickedness in verse 8 is panaria. It means iniquity and pain caused by wicked ways, and it comes from the word panaros that we discussed earlier. It means vicious, bad, or evil. But we are to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which means uncorrupted and uncontaminated purity. It is someone who has pure inner motives. It literally means rightly judged as seen in the shining of the sunlight. You put something out in the sunlight and you can see its flaws, but you can also see the goodness of it like a diamond. The truth. The truth is moral truth that is revealed to man by God. Now, we mentioned malice deals with badness of character and the intent of the heart. Let's turn to Matthew 5, if you would. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus Christ speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. In verse 28, he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, several times through this chapter, Jesus says, you have heard. And he follows it with, but I say to you. But I say to you, amplifying not necessarily the Mosaic law, but he is correcting the rabbinic traditions. He amplifies the literal law in a deeper spiritual sense. Now, the Greek word for lust here has a stronger meaning of intent. The word means a strong desire or to covet. It's a great desire to do or to have something, and it means to set your heart upon it. It is the thoughts that come from the intent of the heart. And that leads to the second aspect that I have of malice. Malice comes from the heart. Malice comes from the heart. One of the definitions of the word kakia is extreme enmity of the heart. Now, the word enmity suggests not only a deep-seated dislike or ill will, but more of a deep hatred for someone or something. Let's turn to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 4. Matthew 9, verse 4. Matthew 9, verse 4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Now, we know that this is the story where Jesus came to his own city, Capernaum, as we see in verse 1. Now, Mark's account of this episode here, he adds something. He says that there was a large crowd. There was a large crowd, and they couldn't even get through with a paralytic man, and they made a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down. And verse 2, Jesus, seeing the faith of the paralytic's friends, said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes, they didn't like this at all, and they accused him of blasphemy. They didn't see that, or they didn't say anything, but they were reasoning in their hearts that only God could forgive sins. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus perceived in his spirit, it says, that they so reasoned. He read their minds and he read their hearts. He read the thoughts of their hearts. The power of searching the heart and understanding all the intents of the thoughts belongs only to God. He's the only one. They didn't realize that they thought that he was blaspheming because he healed a man on the Sabbath and said that his sins were forgiven, not realizing that he read their thoughts. He read the intent of their hearts. And only God can do that. They overlooked that fact. Now, the word translated evil here is poneros. Here's an example of poneros. Christ was accusing them of having malicious thoughts. Malicious thoughts in their hearts. When Christ accused the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes of malice, he knew they had malicious thoughts of murder. Let's take a look at Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 20. In Mark 7, verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness," which is poneria, "deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye," which is envy, "blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these poneros things come from within and defile the man. Now, this is the story of the Pharisees and the scribes that were questioning Jesus as to why his disciples did not hold to the traditions of the elders with the ceremonial washings. Jesus called them out, as we see in verse 6 through 7, and he gave them a parable. Later on, he was explaining the parable to his disciples, and in verse 20 through 23, he tells them, "That which comes out of a man, his words, the expression of his thoughts, and the feelings in his heart, his conduct, is the development of inward malice, anger, covetousness, and spite. These are the things which defile the man." Now, the word Mark uses for evil thoughts in verse 21 is kakos. Kakos, which is the adjective form of the word kakia. Now, it's a very powerful word, and it means the inner malice that is flowing out of a morally rotten character. That's pretty heavy. A morally rotten character. Let's turn to Acts 8. And Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 22. Acts 8, verse 22 says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, your kakia, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now, the context of these scriptures found in verse 9 is found in verse 9 through 21. Well, we see a certain Samaritan man named Simon who practiced sorcery in the city. Now, sorcery is the use of power gained from the assistance or control of evil spirits. To have supernatural or magical powers. He is also known as Simon the Magician, one who uses spells and trickery to deceive. And he is also well known as Simon Magus. That's because he was a Samaritan Magus, which is the singular form of Magi. The Magi who, in that area, who were priests of Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. I get it right. In the case of Simon, though, most of the commentaries don't think he was a Zoroastrian. Simply meant that he was a magician, a conjurer or sorcerer, especially one who was a charlatan or a trickster. Now, Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ. This Philip here was probably one of the seven original deacons. Most commentaries say it's not proven, but most commentaries say that. He went down performing miracles and baptizing. He baptized men and women, including Simon the sorcerer. Now, when Peter and John came down to lay hands on those who had been baptized so that they could receive the Holy Spirit, Simon, he offered money. He saw they were imparting power to those who were baptized. So he offered money to be able to lay hands on someone, to get that power, to be able to give the Holy Spirit to people. He wanted that control. And that's when Peter told him that his heart was not right in the sight of God. He told him to repent of his malice. Pray that God would forgive the thoughts of his heart. And in verse 23, Peter told him that he was embittered. He had a root of bitterness there by a resentful spirit. He was telling Simon he was held in the chains of his own covetousness and his own carnality. His sin of malice was so egregious that it approached blasphemy, possibly blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It was that serious. It appears from verse 24 that Simon knew his own fate, and that he would not repent because he asked the apostles to pray for him, that God would have mercy on him. Simon had malice through the thoughts and the intent of his heart. A third aspect that I have listed, brethren, is an aspect of malice. Malice can grieve the Holy Spirit. Malice can grieve the Holy Spirit. That we can grieve the Holy Spirit implies that we have certain power over it, but that's not true. Grieving the Holy Spirit is not to have power to manipulate it, but to either comply with it or to resist it. One way to grieve the Holy Spirit is by rejecting its guidance. Let's turn to Acts 7, if you would. Acts 7, and verse 51. In Acts 7, verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." And this is Stephen, the deacon who was stoned or martyred. He's speaking here. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." Now, an uncircumcised heart is one that is closed. It's inaccessible to God's attempt to affect it through his words. It resists them, which is why Stephen calls them stiff-necked. Stiff-necked person is unyielding. His head is set. His jaw is out thrust. His ears are closed and his teeth are clenched. No matter what, he will not comply. Now, uncircumcised ears are those that hear the word of God in an incomplete way. Usually because they hear only what they want to hear. Some of the men were talking before services, and we're talking about some of the people you hear out there. It sounds like there's so much right into the truth, and they say, "Isn't it great that we have the Trinity?" Or, "Isn't it great that this is Good Friday, all these things are coming out?" And they have so much, but they don't have God's Spirit to be able to understand. Usually they only want to hear what they want to hear, and they make it fit to what they understand. Sometimes that person hears with such a bias that they resist the truth immediately. They have ill will or malice toward the Holy Spirit by rejecting it. They grieve the Holy Spirit by rejecting the teachings of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In verse 14, he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, the Holy Spirit teaches us about God's way of life, bringing to mind the words of Jesus Christ, the things that we read in the Bible. It is described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to properly understand what is found in the Bible, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God, as we see in verse 10. But the natural man with a carnal mind, with malice in his heart, thinks the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. And we know in Romans 8, says the carnal mind is enmity against God. He thinks they are dumb. He thinks they are dumb, and he resists them. And through his malice, he grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you look at that transition in the words that he's talking about, it's how an argument starts and how it ends up. And he talks about them saying they're all malice. They're all malice. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit is similar to vexing, quenching, and resisting the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that when Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with malice, he is addressing Christians. And it shows that it is possible for us to have malice. Paul uses words here that mean resentment, rage, passion, fury, brawling, and slander, all tying back to someone who is argumentative, wants to get in an argument about everything. And he loses his temper and can sometimes let his anger get totally out of control. When Paul says, with all malice, it signifies every form of malice. Paul leaves no loopholes. It includes any behavior that can destroy a relationship. It is to be eliminated from our lives as well. These behaviors are selfish and inconsistent with God's spirit of love. So what are some of the examples of malice in the Bible? One of the first examples of malice in the Bible is found in, it's not the first, it's one of the first, because Satan is the one who started it. It's found in Genesis 4. Take a look at Genesis 4 and verse 8. In Genesis 4 and verse 8. It says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Now we know the context here is both Cain and Abel brought an offering to God, and God respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain's offering. The possible explanation is that Abel's was the more excellent sacrifice because it was offered in faith, the Bible says. It was the state of their hearts that made a difference to God. Cain's may have been a small and insignificant amount of common produce and not of the first fruits. While Abel brought the firstlings, it says, brought the firstlings of, or the choicest portions he brought to God as a offering. Interesting to me here is that Cain did not heed or act upon the counseling session that he got from God himself. He told him, and he didn't listen to the divine instruction that God had given to him. He let malice in his heart and in murder with his hands. This is a form of express malice because Cain had a specific intent to kill another person, in this case, his own brother Abel. Now, an example of implied malice is found in 2 Samuel 11. Remember, implied malice is when someone intentionally does an act that he knows will be dangerous to another with conscious disregard for human life. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 14. Then in the morning it was so that David, King David, wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now here we see Uriah, a brave soldier with well-known valor for his king. He is made to be the bearer of his own death warrant. And David also enlists Joab to be a participant in his sin. Uriah showed loyalty to the king and didn't open the letter for sure. But David displayed malice for Uriah. He intentionally performed an act of malice that he knew would cost the life of another human being. God told David through Nathan that David had killed Uriah with a sword in verse 9 of chapter 12. He said, David, you did it. You killed him with a sword. After being exposed by Nathan, David repented. David asked forgiveness for his sin because he said, I sinned against God, as Mr. Sandlin's covered in Psalm 51. Now that was Bathsheba, my mistake. John 5, verse 16. John 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father who had been working until now, I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now there are at least 8 times in the gospel accounts where the people try to seize Jesus and to kill him for something he had done or he had said. Now the Pharisees had many traditions that they followed, especially those concerning the Sabbath day. They added these traditions along with God's word, and they enforced their traditions on others. Jesus challenged their traditions, and he told the Pharisees that their traditions were not greater than God's authority, and he said God was his Father, which made him equal with God. The Pharisees were so in love with their traditions and being filled with malice, they began to plot how to kill Jesus. They decided that the only course of action was to preserve their power was to put Jesus to death. They were filled with malice. They were filled with malice. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. First Peter 5, verse 8. We'll see another example of malice. Scripture is very familiar to us. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter tells us here that Satan is full of rage and malice, and like a lion, he is fierce and hungry. He walks about, meaning he is watching for any opportunity to ensnare and to destroy you and me. That's his desire. The words that Peter uses here strongly expresses the insatiable rage and malice of this enemy of Christians and mankind in general to hinder their salvation and the danger we face from his devices and his snares. In writing this, Paul was well aware of the malice of Satan because Christ himself had warned, or rather Peter, I should say. Peter was well aware of the malice of Satan Because Christ had warned Peter that Satan asked to be able to sift Peter like wheat, meaning to be able to destroy anything good about Peter, to gratify his own malice and envy, to destroy both Peter and the disciples. And now that includes you and me. He wants to sift you and I and me like wheat, destroying any good that we might want, we might have, we work toward. We need to be cautious. We don't allow Satan to influence us with his malice. So how do we as Christians eliminate and control malice in our lives? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. First Corinthians 14 and verse 20. It says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Paul mentions three groups of people here. He mentions infants, children, and full-grown adults. Now he tells us, don't be children in our understanding, meaning our minds, our intellect, our thoughts, and in our hearts. But we are to be mature as, or striving to reach the end goal, which is the completeness of Christian character. But we are also to have the malice of an infant, or to have the innocence of a baby. They are meek and humble, free from pride, without guile and hypocrisy, and lacking in bitterness, envy, and malice. An infant doesn't know what it means to want to hurt or harm someone. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 1. Peter speaking here, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Peter also uses the analogy of a newborn baby. We are to desire to be fed with the word of God, and his understanding that it brings, like an infant, desires milk. It desires to be fed milk. Peter uses a metaphor of laying aside all malice, or to put off as an old worn garment fit only to be thrown away, and to be put and to put on the understanding of God's word, his truth, his way of life, building the very character of God in our lives without malice. Let's turn to Titus. Titus 3 and verse 3. In Titus 3 verse 3. Paul's letter to Titus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice." Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul includes himself when he says, we ourselves once were living in malice. Paul practiced it before his conversion, as we well know, dragging men and women out of their homes, committing them to prisons, causing havoc to the church, giving his vote for punishing the saints with death. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul gives a similar list to the Colossians. Malice was mentioned to the church at Corinth, Ephesus, and now Colossae. He was writing to Christians, which shows us as Christians we still have to overcome malice. Paul told them how to overcome it, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, godly love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now Barnes' note sums up these verses in this way. He says, the fact that we belong to one and the same church, that we have been redeemed by the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are chosen by the same God, and that we are brethren, should lead us to a spirit of kindness, gentleness, and love without malice. Let's go back to where we started, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. I'd like to end there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We all took the Passover. We all took the Passover. "Therefore, let us keep this feast," or the feast, "not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The Corinthian brethren were tolerating sin and the influences of the world around them. Coming to our time, brethren, we can see the influence of the world around us can also cause malice to spread through an entire congregation. Brethren, we are living in some of the most troubling and chaotic times that we have ever witnessed in our lifetime. The country and even the world globally is divided by malice and ill will toward others, like it was during the Civil War. We are to be cautious that we are not influenced with that malice. God intended the days of unleavened bread to be a type to remind us that we are to be unleavening our lives, spiritually speaking, by putting out the spiritual leaven of sin in our thoughts and our actions, not just for 7 days, but throughout our entire life. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, brethren, let us keep the feast, the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, in godly love, with malice toward none.